Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Your mind, the scene that is going to be the focus of all creation one day. There's a great white throne, and on it sits Him whose face the heaven and the earth want to flee from. And there's found no place for them to go. What's that, Lord? Me? My time? My turn? Okay. Why? Lord, you know, I was baptized as a little baby in the church. I was raised in the church all my life. I served on the altar and lit the candles. I washed the priest's hands before they served communion. What? That's not enough? Are you kidding me, Lord? All those years? Well, I read the Bible. And I told other people about Jesus. I even led people in the sinner's prayer to receive Jesus. Not enough? Not good enough? Are you serious, Lord? I fasted 2 days a week. I prayed all the time. I even came to early morning prayer meeting at our church at 6 o'clock in the morning, for Pete's sake, Lord. That's got to count for something. It's not enough? Are you serious? But, wait a minute, Lord. Let's talk about this. Lord, I'm a pastor. I've been a Christian almost all my life. I've read your Bible cover to cover many times, I might add. I even underlined and I highlighted in my Bible. It looks like a rainbow, for Pete's sake. That's got to count for something, Lord. It's not enough. It's not enough. Lord, what on earth could possibly be enough? Can anybody tell me? How would I get in there? It's His blood, His righteousness. But I did know about that. I did believe that He died on the cross. Isn't that enough?
By grace you have been saved through faith.
Yeah, I thought I had faith. What do I really need to be a child of God? What does it take? And that's what I want to look at with you today. This message really confronts how we become a Christian without being religious. See, because there's a great temptation to substitute ritual for redemption, form for the fear of God, service that is not truly spiritual, good works for true worship, and claiming God's favor without proclaiming His grace. You see, just a profession of religion, a profession of religious things, even biblical things, even true and right things, without being transformed by what I declare to believe, is not enough. It's not enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we venture into Your word in Romans chapter 2 this morning, Lord, that You would teach us, instruct us in Your ways. Lord, help us to know what is good and acceptable unto You, Lord. Help us to know how to please You. And most of all, help us, Lord, to know how to assay the genuineness of our faith. And so, Lord, as we break open Your word, may it be life. May it bring health. May it bring strength. And Lord, may it bring, Lord, with it, the true manna from heaven, Jesus Christ, that we may feast on Him today. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So we're in Romans chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 17. And the Apostle Paul, as you know, we've been out of Romans for a little bit, but as you remember, he's basically looked at all the different groups and peoples of the world, and he's showing us that all people are guilty before God and need a Savior, don't they? And now he's going to look at and point to the most religious people on the planet, and he's going to use them to illustrate that religion without relationship is not enough. So he addresses the Jews. He says this in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So look at all the things that they possess. Look at the privileges of the Jew. I want you to notice five things, particularly here in these verses that we've just read. The first thing is, notice the name or the title. He says, you call yourself a Jew. You're a Jew. Now, the word Jew comes from the word Judah, which we know means praise, or literally praise to Jehovah, that A-H at the end of the word. Praise to Yahweh or Jehovah. So Judah, you are actually titled with the name Jew, praise to Jehovah. In fact, Jews in the day were so proud of being a Jew that they actually used that as their surname. So they would oftentimes write their name and then put Jew afterwards. So like when I sign a letter on church stationery, it's Steve DeNicola, comma, pastor. So I'm proud of the name Jew. It'd be Steve DeNicola, comma, Jew. That's how proud they were of being a Jew. Secondly, they possessed the law of God, Paul says. They had the Bible, so to speak. Okay, the Old Testament, but they had the Bible, the Word of God. They possessed it, and somehow they thought that merely having the Scriptures was enough. Kind of like collecting Bibles. I remember my son when he was younger, Steve, my oldest son, and he had like this collection of Bibles on his bookshelf. He just loved collecting them. I guess he thought if he had more Bibles, it just meant that he was a better Christian. Yeah, we can get into that temptation as well. The Jews did. They had deceived themselves into thinking that since they had the truth, I got a whole collection of Bibles. They didn't need to obey the truth. Oh, I got the Bibles. I know it. But do you obey it? That's the essence of it. So there's a great danger for you and I as well, because just simply having a Bible, we can seem to get lulled into thinking that because we have the Bible and even know Scriptures, that somehow we're obeying those Scriptures. John Ortberg addresses this the importance of obedience in this book. Coincidence. I just so happened to be reading it. I thought I'd quote from it today. Eternity is now in session. He says this, saving faith becomes the minimum amount you have to believe so that if you believe it, God has to let you into heaven. Then he poses these questions. Can you imagine Jesus saying this? Believe all that I teach is true. That's just optional. Believing that I can run your life and allowing me to do so, that's optional. intending to actually obey me? That's optional. Can you really believe Jesus would say that? That's optional. He never gave us an option on these commandments. Amen? As long as you believe that my death pays for your sins, you don't need to worry about doing what I've said as far as heaven is concerned. And sadly, too many people claim to believe in Christ, claim the name of Christian, and this is exactly what they believe. This is what their lives mirror. Rankin Wilborn writes, "Union with Christ is not an idea to be understood, but a new reality to be lived by faith." To be lived by faith. Simply having a Bible in our possession and knowing what it says doesn't exempt us from the commandment of doing what God actually commands us to do. The third thing about the Jews is they took pride in having a relationship with God. They took pride in having a relationship with God. They actually boasted that they were God's favorites. And they called, you know what they called Gentiles? A lot of things. But one thing, they called them dogs. Yeah. They were considered dogs. Think about it. So the Jews had this elitist mentality of the day where they prided themselves in being a Jew, not a Gentile or one of those filthy, unclean, uncircumcised dogs. Wow. So the Jews felt, because they claimed a superior status with God, that they were above all others. And here was the danger. Not only that, but they actually felt that therefore they were above having to obey even the commandments of God. Now, you and I, we have a name for this. We call it hypocrisy. Does anybody like hypocrisy? I don't think any human being likes it. I mean, that's a universal, isn't it? We all hate hypocrisy, don't we? No one likes it. And actually, I think it's one of the main reasons today that there is so much hatred against Christians. It's because of the hypocrisy of those who claim the name of Christ. Too many people have boasted that they are Christians, and they look down on those who are non-believers and treat them as inferior. This has come to really backfire upon the church and has given Christ a black eye. Yeah. Key point here is all people have value because we all are created in the image of God. All people have value. They're precious. Jesus loves them. Isn't that John 3:16? He loved the whole world. If Jesus loves anyone, how could we possibly look down on him or her whom Jesus loves? All people have value. And they need to be treated with value. They're created in the image of God. And they are loved by God, I might add. And all people fall short of the glory of God. That puts us all on equal footing. We all need a Savior. At the foot of the cross, we are all the same. Sinners in need of a Savior. And we need to remember that. The Jews had somehow put themselves up as superior. And this happens even more subtly than we can imagine. We may not even mean for it to happen, and it happens. We don't maybe intend, we don't think, and it happens. It's really, really tragic. Now, I got a few things I'm going to share. By the way, I didn't tell you at the beginning of the message, I should have told you. This is an equal opportunity. Everyone's going to get their feet stepped on today, okay? If you don't get your nose bloodied today after this sermon, you didn't hear a word I said. And my nose has already been bleeding all week because I've been in this all week. And it's convicting. It really is. So a friend of mine posted this on Facebook this last week. It's one of my friends. He says this, a big problem with modern Christianity. We don't understand that we need saving and how much we do. Jesus didn't come to reform, but to save. Nothing in most of our lives points to the desperation that salvation should facilitate. If the most suffering you have is having to wait for Netflix to buffer or not knowing which coffee shop to try, it would be harder to understand that we need savings. If he would have just ended his post there, no problem. That's fine. We all need saving. Did you notice his words? We all need saving. We all look at that and go, okay, that's good. He didn't end his post there. I'll quote the rest of it to you. It's easy for us now to look, like I said, it's easy because we can look at this and we can pick apart somebody else's little post and we can go, oh man, you shouldn't have done that. Of course, I can read this to you because he put it public on his Facebook wall, so it's public. But it's easy to look here. It's easy to see the plank in somebody else's eye. I mean, the splinter in their eye and not see the plank in our own eye. That's why I thought this was a good illustration to use for this point here in the message. So he continues. So he says, it's harder to understand that we all need saving. So with the gay debate, gay people need saving. Their lives and eternities hinge upon it. The fact that so many Christians don't understand or promote that shows that they don't understand how necessary their own salvation really was. Ask God to show you where you would be if you didn't repent and ask for forgiveness and then think that that is where all sinners are, and because homosexuality is a sin, they need saving. Nothing he said is untrue, but the way he said it is unkind and offensive, isn't it? Notice he started out right. He's like, we need saving. Yeah. But whenever we get to the point of they need saving, whoever the they is, ooh, that's where we got to really watch out. Because we get right where the Apostle Paul is saying the Jews were. They felt that their status, we're the chosen of God. You are Gentiles. You are below us. And that's what's happened with many Christ followers. We have unwisely somehow elevated our status to a place where we somehow think we're exempt from everybody else. And we are all in need of a Savior, the same Savior. Amen? We all need to be saved. So, do we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ today? If we do, that should cause major changes in our lives. And one of those changes is that we should have a newfound love in our heart. The love of God should be spread abroad in our heart so that we love every human being. And that love is exhibited with humility and with compassion. We must never compromise the truth, but we need to bring truth with love that's clothed and wrapped in humility and compassion for a world that is so lost without Jesus and so in need of Jesus and needs to see Jesus for who he really, really is. Not watering down the message, not watering down the person, but bringing the fullness of who he is. So when we take this elitist mentality and mindset that the Jews have, we somehow forget that we were rescued from the same quicksand that the sinners are in. We're all got quicksand all over us. We all come from the same plight of needing salvation. And Paul's going to expound on that in chapter 3, of course. So, number 4, they took pride in knowing God's will, the commandments, and all of the Old Testament scriptures. They had them. They had the Jews. Think about that. They had the words of God. They had the commandments of God, all of God's commandments, and all of the Old Testament scriptures they had. So they had all the writings of the prophets who also told them of what was going to take place in the future. Talk about a privilege. Wow. They had so much. It says in verse 18, you know his will, and approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So because they could approve of the things that are excellent, having been instructed by God, they felt they were now in a position to exercise a moral superiority and make moral judgments that were superior to the immoral Gentiles. What does that sound like? Pride. But worse than just pride, it's a type of pride that I think is more insidious than any other type of pride. Spiritual pride. And we're all subject to it. And pride is probably it's what caused Lucifer to sin. I mean, it's the biggest sin is unbelief, and what fuels unbelief is pride. And pride is just one of those worst of worst sins. It's one of the seven uglies, right? In the Old Testament, the seven deadly sins, and pride is right there on that list. And spiritual pride, oh, and Jesus addresses it in James chapter 4. He says, but he gives more grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we know when we are getting puffed up in pride, who's the author of that? Who's fueling that? He says, resist the devil. Right away, it's like, resist pride and resist the devil, because they go hand in hand. Why? Because pride began where? In the heart of Satan. It's his. And he likes to share it. He'll give it to anybody that wants it. So when we're puffed up with pride, excuse me, we're resisting the grace of God. And we're not submitted to God. And when that happens, the devil is very active in our lives. Let's look at an example. Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells the story about two people that went to the temple to pray. They were both spiritual people. They went to the temple. They wanted to get closer to God. They wanted to pray to God. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee prayed, and he looked over at the tax collector on the other side of the room, and he said, oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like him, that I'm not a sinner like him. Thank you, Lord, that you have separated me from him. Thank you, Lord, that you love me, but not him. And so he's praying this way, and the tax collector's over there. He can't even speak. He's just pounding his chest. He is contrite. He's broken in the presence of God. Just like, oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. And Jesus says that the one who was heard by God, the one who gained favor with God, wasn't the Pharisee who kept the laws of God so perfectly. It was the one who recognized their need for God. They were broken in the presence of God. And that pleased the Lord. So look at where this spiritual pride has led them. Verse 19. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So God had given to the Jewish people a responsibility to instruct others how to live for God. God had given them that responsibility, that mandate. So the laws of God were given to the Jews to be a light to the nations, to show the world how God, the author of life, wants us to live life best. They were to be guides that were guided by the light and the words of God, the commandments of God, that would guide them and others in the paths of righteousness. Led them in the ways that would please God with their lives. So they were given this responsibility that they could shine forth to those that were living in darkness and show them the author of life, the God of heaven and earth. He's come so that you might have light and life. That was the mandate of the Jews. Does that sound vaguely familiar? It should, because Jesus said these words to us. Matthew chapter 5. That's the New Testament. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And I was horrified to learn that in ancient Alexandria, the Jews in that territory, it's alleged that they actually banded together and made a pledge to one another that they literally would never show any kindness to a Gentile. No kindness would ever be shown to a Gentile. Do you see the progression and the path where spiritual pride will lead us and can lead us? None of us are exempt. How could they ever hope to shine light to those that they never would show any kindness toward? How could they ever hope? What a mess. What a mess. But you see, the same sword that Paul uses to pierce the hearts of the religious Jews, this same sword should be piercing our hearts as well. Yeah, if we're honest with ourselves. So next, the Apostle Paul is going to ask five probing questions. Maybe we should just skip to chapter 4 in this book. Verse 21. Now, therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. I told you we should go to chapter 4. Do you teach others? Do you teach yourself? We're so apt, it's so easily to instruct others. Do we instruct ourselves? You preach against stealing. Do you steal? You tell others not to commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You hate idolatry. Do you rob temples? You boast in knowing and having God's law. But do you dishonor God by breaking his law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And that's the thing. You and I, like the religious Jews, can be so familiar and so comfortable with the Bible and so familiar with God and Jesus and familiar with spiritual truths, to where we become spiritually presumptuous and think, like the Jews of old, that somehow, because we're familiar with all these things, somehow we're the exemption. We're the exception to the rule. We're exempt from those clauses because we love Jesus. We know Jesus. We sing the songs. We go to church. We do all the stuff. The Jews had actually developed very, very strategic and cunning loopholes in order to live the way they wanted to. And so they loopholed the commandments of God. And Jesus said, you, through your traditions, you make null and void the commandment of God. So they actually allowed others to steal from God in the name of God. So if you had an obligation, just as Christians, to take care of and provide for your families. But if you said, well, look, I don't want to provide this. I am going to concentrate this as a gift to God. And so you would take a part of that and you would just say, this is a gift to God and I am giving my gifts to God, and you are free from your obligations to take care of your family. And so they would say, and they even had a name for that, Korban. Korban, it means gift of God. So they actually, you know, just had this systematic way of just circumventing God's commandments. But on the other side of the greed was they hated idolatry. Jews hated idolatry. But their love for money in their heart caused them to rob the temple of God by withholding their tithes and their offering. So if you asked a Jew, oh, we hate idolatry. We only worship one God. We don't worship idols. Oh, but you're withholding your tithes and offerings from the temple. So you're robbing the temple, but you disdain idols. You see, that's what he was saying. He's saying, you say this stuff, but you're denying it with your actions. What's the great Christian loophole? The great Christian loophole? The loophole whereby where we can get away with anything we don't want to change in our life, anything we don't want to surrender, anything we don't want to nail to the cross of Christ, the great Christian loophole, throw it in the box called grace. Because if we just throw it in that grace box, it doesn't matter anymore because it's grace, so I can just live the way I want. It's grace. I don't have to obey God. It's just grace. Just throw it in the grace box. Well, we're just as cunning as the Jewish people are. We just don't wear a yarmulke. We don't have beards as long. So a disobedient life that tries to hide behind the word grace actually sabotages itself because it blinds our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to our desperate need for the grace-filled life that God wants to give us. We just throw it in this box we call grace, and we deny ourselves of the actual life of God, the grace of God that he wants to have permeate our entire life. Let's talk about adultery, shall we? So after Nathan the prophet rebuked David, King David, and he repented of his sins, notice what Nathan says right before he departs. Okay, you know the story. David sins, Bathsheba, you know the whole thing. So Nathan comes, you're the man. And then they converse, David confesses up, yeah, you're right, I'm the guy, I did it. And so these are Nathan's words in 2 Samuel 12:9. He says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And then Nathan goes on in verse 12. For you did it secretly. No, you thought you were getting away with you. You thought you were sinning in the dark and nobody ever saw or suspected. But God says, I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, look at this, the grace of the Lord. He says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So already God has said, I've forgiven your sin. I've dealt with that. I've put it away. You've confessed. I've forgiven you. But here's the tragic cost. It's at a cost. He says, however, because by this deed, what would you think would finish that sentence? What was the cost of David's sin? Most of us would say his child dies, right? And he does die, and that's part of the cost. But here's the greater cost. For by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Then he says, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David and became ill. So when we sin, even if we think our sin is hidden, that nobody will ever find out and nobody will ever see, and it's right there, God sees it. He sees it all. And our sin causes the name of Christ to be blasphemed about those who need to know Christ. Like I said, this message was particularly convicting this week. I have to just chew on this stuff. And I was thinking about my life, and whew, there have been times when I have caused the name of Christ to be blasphemed. And that's heartbreaking. I could give you too many examples, quite honestly, but I thought, here's one I'll share. I'm ashamed of it. I'm ashamed, but I will share it because I think this helps us to understand how particularly easy it is for us to get caught in our sin. So I'm upset, really upset. I don't remember why, but I remember I was really upset because I had been inflicted with an unjust charge on my credit card. I'd been treated unkindly and unjustly, and I was going to make my point. So I called the customer service agent and talked to them, and I said, look, this shouldn't happen, da-da-da, and all of this stuff, and with the company and just the way it was treated and stuff. I was really angry. Didn't have my pastor hat on that day. Oh, I didn't have my Christian hat on that day. Didn't have my head on my shoulders that day. And so I was just really upset. And this very kind customer service agent, she answered the phone. And unfortunately, I inflicted my frustration on her. And I didn't say any curse language or bad language. But I mean, I treated her poorly because I was just angry and making my point because I wanted to make sure it got resolved and she would validate my claim. So I'm talking to her and stuff, and she says, well, let me look up your account. What's your credit card number? Let me verify it. So she verifies the credit card. She says, now, this account is under the name of the business, Calvary Chapel Church. Is that correct? I said, yes, that is. And she said, now, I was kind of shrinking down. It gets worse. It gets much worse. She sweetly, calmly says, are you the pastor of the church? Gosh. You know, when I made the phone call, I thought I could just act the way I wanted. I was incognito. So often we can enter into that trap, and the enemy just says, I'm peeling away your shroud of your cloak of deception, right? Yeah, I'm the pastor of the church. Obviously, I realized, oh, man. So I profusely apologized and hopefully didn't disgrace Christ too badly that day. But I did. I did. I looked at that and I went, oh, my gosh. By the way, I was going to pass the mic around. Does anybody else want to share? Yeah. Oh, gosh. I told you this is really a tough message. But that's one of the biggest problems with our sins is it gives Christ a black eye. Our sin gives Christ a black eye. And we can think that we're getting by with it. You know, it mocks the sacrifice and it mocks the Jesus we say we love. Yeah. There are people that have been part of this church that are out there. And they're living a lifestyle that gives Christ a black eye right now. It breaks my heart. I weep over them. But if you saw them, if you talked to them on the street, they'd say, I'm a Christian. And yet they're living and doing things that even the non-Christians know is non-Christian. It's a mockery to Christ. We dare not allow the name of Jesus to be blasphemed. You know, how many of you, if you hear the name of Christ blasphemed too much on TV or a movie or stuff, you've walked out. You've just turned that off. I don't want to hear that anymore. But do we allow his name to be blasphemed by our own actions, by the life we live, or the hypocrisy of our actions when we say we love Jesus? So next, Paul is going to cut a little deeper, if you might say. We're going on to verse 25 and 27. Now, I heard a story about a Catholic priest, a Protestant minister, and a Jewish rabbi, and they decided to have a little competition. Who was going to be able to convert this grizzly bear to their religion first? Yeah, a grizzly bear. I don't know why they decided that this would be enough to have the competition on, but anyway. So about 2 weeks later, they all got together and said, "How's it going?" The Catholic priest says, "It's going great. I took him through the whole catechism. He's going to have his first communion next week." The Protestant minister said, "It's going great. I led him in the sinner's prayer, and next week he's going to be baptized." The Jewish rabbi, he comes in. He's on crutches. He's got bandages all over. They said, "What happened to you?" He says, "I probably shouldn't have started with circumcision. I had the conversation." So Paul is going to talk to us about circumcision. "For circumcision," verse 25, "is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" So the Jews taught, remember I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that the rabbis taught the Jews that, look, if you're circumcised and you're a child of Abraham, Abraham's right there at the gates of hell making sure, no, let me check, circumcised, you're exempt. Uncircumcised, you go that way, you know. And they're kind of making sure that no child of Abraham would dare go in to hell. And this gave them a false sense of security. It's like, I'm circumcised. I got my ticket. I'm exempt. Doesn't matter what I do. I'm good with God. Yeah. So circumcision presented that the Jewish man was in participation with God's covenant with Abraham. So they looked at it covenantally. Look, I am now grafted in, literally, cut into the covenant that God made with Abraham, and God can't lie. He can't go back on his word. And I'm part of the covenant, so I'm good. Everything's good. Now, you know, that took place on the eighth day of their birth. So, I mean, this is done long ago. So circumcision was a visible reminder that God gave to his people. This was something God gave to his people as a visible reminder that he claimed that child as his. So when a young man was circumcised on the eighth day, it was God saying, "This is my child." And that's a humbling thing, but the Jews took that as a very spiritually prideful thing. So now they claim to be a son of the covenant, and that's what circumcision was given to show. And certainly, in the Jewish mind, if you're a son of the covenant, that you're going to be exempt from divine wrath. So most of us aren't Jewish. Any Jewish people here? Probably have a couple. One? Yeah, a little bit. None of us are. I don't know if they have too many full Jewish anymore. They've been mixed around. Just one? Anybody else? Lynn? You got some in you? We probably, others have probably have some we don't even know about, right? But you and I, even though we're not Jewish and circumcision is a, kind of more of a Jewish thing, we could substitute the word circumcision for other words that are more Christian. So Paul says, you know, circumcision isn't going to do you any good unless you're obeying the law and you're applying the laws of God. What if we just substituted another word for circumcision? How about church membership? Yeah, church membership. How about confirmation? That doesn't secure salvation. How about baptism? Baptism doesn't secure salvation. How about taking Holy Communion? That doesn't save us. How about being part of a denomination? Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, Presbyterian. That's not going to save us. See, we still, as Christians, we still have our code words like the Jews had for circumcision. Things that we can very easily start to trust in falsely, like the Jews did regarding circumcision. All these things, church membership, baptism, taking communion, part of denominations, they're all just outward circumcisions, just like the Jews. The circumcision that God requires is of the heart. That's what he says in verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So, you know, if you think about it, I know it's a painful thought, but we can in the flesh, in the physical realm, we can circumcise ourselves. We can, painfully, go through the process of circumcising. So physically, we can do it without the help of God. We don't need his help. Give me a knife. That's all you need. So physically, we can circumcise our flesh without God's help. But we can't circumcise our hearts. That's a spiritual circumcision that only God can accomplish. Only he can do that. It requires a whole different type of surgery, doesn't it? It requires a supernatural surgery. It's a process that's done spiritually by the hand of God to the heart of the child of God. So, what is the outward sign of the inward work of the heart that has been circumcised? So, physically, there's an outward sign to physical circumcision. Something's changed, something's different, something's gone. But this spiritual circumcision of the heart, what is the outward sign of a heart that's been circumcised? Obedience. Obedience. That's the outward sign of the inward work of spiritual circumcision in our hearts. So, you know, circumcision is a lot like a wedding ring. If you think about it, it really is. A wedding ring on a married man or woman is an outward sign of a covenant that has been made of obedience and love to that special one person. Let me ask you a question. What would you rather? Would you rather an unfaithful spouse who wears their wedding ring even while being unfaithful to you, or would you rather a faithful spouse living a life of fidelity that doesn't wear their wedding ring? All right, let's take a show of hands. Who wants the unfaithful spouse that wears the wedding ring? Yeah, no one. No one. That's what he's saying. Paul's saying, look, you may wear your wedding ring outwardly, but inwardly in your heart, it's not faithful. It doesn't work that way. God would much rather have a faithful heart that's been circumcised to him than an outward sign and an inward denial of those realities. So circumcision and wedding bands have a lot of similarities. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 through 32. This is what God is saying to Ezekiel the prophet. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and the doors of the houses. Evidently, Ezekiel was quite a speaker. In fact, if you read the book of Ezekiel, he was quite a charismatic prophet. He got their attention. He was dramatic. So he says, the people are talking about you beside the walls and doors of their houses. You're the talk of the town. They speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word of the Lord is that comes from the Lord here. So they come to you as my people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. So they're inviting their friends to church. They're inviting their friends to hear the prophet Ezekiel. He says they want to sit, and they are eager to hear. What's Ezekiel going to say now? He's got the word of the Lord. They're eager to hear it. They sit there waiting patiently, quietly. What's going to come out of Ezekiel's mouth? It's the word of the Lord for us. But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, God tells Ezekiel, you are to them as a lovely songbird of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. God forbid that I ever become a lovely songbird to you. We dare not listen to sermons on the radio, on the internet, here at church, or anywhere else, and just listen to them as lovely songs, well-skilled, well-crafted, and played out before us, and go and feel like, okay, we've been entertained, but we don't need to do anything about it. It doesn't need to change our lives. It doesn't need to transform us. Our hearts need to be circumcised. And that's the promise of the Lord. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. And here's what happens when your heart is circumcised. He says he will do it to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So when our heart is circumcised, it causes us to get away, cut away, and get rid of the flesh and the world and all of the junk around us to where the purity of the love of God and just loving Him and desiring to please Him is allowed to break forth from our lives. So the heart that is circumcised by the hands of Jesus will result in an obedient life that brings Him glory. That's the whole purpose, an obedient life that would bring Him glory. Think about that. When you and I, as Christ followers, obey our Savior, it brings glory to Him. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That motivates me to want to obey God even more. Doesn't that do that to you? That we could glorify Him. So obeying Him, which requires sacrifice, it requires denying ourselves. What profit is it? It brings Him glory. How cool is that? Look at verse 29. This is interesting. But he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, not of the letter. Now look at what it finishes with. Paul says, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Well, wait a minute. Pastor Steve, you just said when I'm obedient to God, he circumcises my heart, allows me to be obedient to him. It brings him glory. What Paul is saying, oh, when our hearts are circumcised, God praises us. How is that? Wow. Well, the name Jew, remember, is a shortened form of the name Judah. And it means praise to Jehovah. So Paul is saying the true Jew, one who brings praise to Jehovah, that's the true Jew, one who brings praise to Jehovah, that one will be praised by Jehovah. Wow. Wow. How cool is that? That he would would praise us as we're living a life that brings praise to Him. Would you stand with me? Let's pray.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.